church. And I wasn't trying to get you not to counsel. Yesterday, I was trying to show you how you don't have to counsel as much. And it wasn't something to get you not to study counseling. I want you to be good at when you do, but take those principles that you do learn and bring them into the pulpit, and you'll be a lot better counselor. But I feel like the emphasis ought to be on evangelism instead of counseling. So this time we're looking at church growth. And I'm certainly no expert, although X is a has-been and a spurt is a drip under pressure. And so maybe I am an expert in that respect. Someone said an expert is a man with a briefcase in his hand who's at least 1,000 miles from home, preferably with an overhead. And maybe that's a good expert. Or one who knows more and more about less and less. But my favorite one is one who can take something you already know and make it sound confusing. Now, as far as experience is concerned on this thing of church growth, some people speak from experience, others from experience don't speak. And I hope that I'm a little bit of one that speaks from experience. Someone said experience is a comb which nature gives to men who are already bald. And maybe that's true. Some said experience is the name that we give to our mistakes, and that's too often true. Mark Twain said, one should be careful to get out of an experience only the wisdom that is in it and stop there lest we be as the cat that sat down on a hot stove lid. She'll never sit down on a hot stove lid again, and that's well, but also she'll never sit down on a cold one anymore, and that's something to think about. Someone said experience is... has said this about it, to know the road ahead, ask those who are coming back. I'm going to look at two different aspects of church growth you probably never thought of. I'm certainly no expert. As I said, I couldn't get Southwest Church of Christ to grow for anything. I think it went from 70 to 120 in the 5 years that I was there. And in fact, about 15 people moved away, and we were only about at 105. So I'm certainly no expert on church growth. Largest church I've ever preached for got up to about 280, and so I am certainly no expert on church growth. And as I go to some of these church growth meetings and I hear what you're supposed to do, I am like that fellow, you know, that had a flat head because he was always going hitting his head. And I say, man, I should have done this and I should have done that, and I didn't do this and I didn't know that. But you know, one thing I don't like about the church growth movement is they say it'll work for anybody. And any church, in any situation, all you got to do is apply those principles. And to me, that leaves the Spirit of God out of it somewhat, don't you think? So I'm not going to give you a bunch of things like that. I'm not qualified to do that in the first place. But I want you to look at a different aspect of the cause of church growth. First of all, let me turn you, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. Obviously, there's the best pattern in Acts 2 of what you ought to have if you're going to have a growing church, because the Bible plainly says there that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And so you look there, and you've got this same outline I do. It was a steadfast church. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly. It was an empowered church there in the early church. It was a sharing church, verses 44 and 45. It was a hospitable church in verse 46. They broke their bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It was a joyous church. It was a praising church. And verse 47 says it was a likable church. And so you'll notice if the church is steadfast, empowered, sharing, hospitable, happy, praising, joyful, and likable, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, those churches, that church there was added to. But what I want to talk about is multiplying the church. And I think I may show you something that you never thought of. I'm not going to be able to look at every one of these scriptures, but it's going to be something for you to consider. I want you to know that the church that grew was that church I just explained to you, but the church that multiplied, listen to me now, the church that multiplied is the church that had problems. The church that had problems. When the leaders were jailed in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, then it says, "Howbeit many of them which had heard the word and believed, the number of them was about 5,000. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, you had Ananias and Sapphira struck dead, and so you had hypocritical members disciplined. What'd you have after that in 5:14? The believers were more added to the Lord in multitudes, both men and women. So the church is still growing, even though these hypocritical people were destroyed, because what it did, it says, is that it struck great fear in the church. And so they had a problem. It was handled, but the church multiplied. Look in chapter 5, verse 40. And you have this, "And they all agreed when they had called the apostles and beaten them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. They let them go." What's the apostles do? Well, they're glorifying God that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they did not cease to teach. That didn't stop the word of God from growing. Acts 6, I like what old Methodist preacher used to preach. I wrote a lot of books, but I always laugh at his statement. He said, "I read Acts 1 through 5, and it says, 'And the Lord added to the church, and the Lord added to the church, and the Lord added to the church, and the Lord added to the church.'" And he says, "Man, I'm just not used to living like that." And then he says, "I read Acts 6, 1, and it says, 'The number of the disciples were multiplied, and there arose a murmuring.'" And he says, "I feel back at home again because of the murmuring." But notice that. I showed these guys put in prison after the problem. What happened? Multiplied. The disciples multiplied. Then they have this problem of the widows saying, "We're neglected in the daily ministration." And the wonderful thing of it is the apostle says, "You're right, we're doing a lousy job." And some of you remember last year when I spoke to you on the subject of how to learn to handle criticism. They admitted they weren't doing a good job. It says, "It's not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." And they didn't say, "We've got a degree in bread passing. We fed the 4,000. We fed the 5,000. Who are you to tell us we don't know how to pass bread?" He said, "You choose seven men out of your own selves." The very people that were making the complaint said, "You choose seven men and you take care of this because you're right. We're not doing a good job." So what happened? And the word of God increased. And the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, which probably put some more leaders in the church in a few years. See, the more problems there were, the more the church multiplied. Problems correctly handled, faults admitted, new programs put into practice, because there are problems, causes the church to multiply. You say, "Man, my church ought to be awful big." Many problems, maybe you're not handling the problems right. If you handle the problems right, there ought to be some church growth. There in Stephen, he was killed. So what happened? Well, it says there in 8:4 that they were scattered abroad. Paul was making havoc of the church. They were scattered abroad. That's a problem, isn't it? But they went everywhere preaching the word. So what happens? The Samaritans are added to the church. And you got a great Samaritan Christian church because they were scattered abroad. Then Herod, he takes great honor to himself there. I should point out Saul. We'll skip him. Go down to Herod, and everybody says, "Oh, this is the great voice of God speaking." And you go over there to chapter 12 and verse 24, when he was smitten with worms. I mean, when the man that was taking credit to himself was smitten with worms, this wasn't exactly a church problem, except that he could have had a very hard time, or given the church a hard time. When the Lord got through with him and was smote him with worms and he gave up the ghost, what happened? But the word of God grew and multiplied. Whatever problem came against the church multiplied. See, when things was going smooth and everybody's happy, it was a friendly church and a steadfast church, they were added to. When had church problems and they were handled correctly, the Bible says that it multiplied. I'll skip the Jews. I'll skip Paul being stoned. In Acts 15, they had a doctrinal problem, and they arose because some people were teaching you had to be circumcised to be saved. So the elders and everybody met. Look at 16:5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. That's after that big convention that they had in Acts 15. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are jailed. What's the result? Well, they put them in jail, and they convert the first convert there, the Philippian jailer, actually second convert. The young demon-possessed girl was first, and that's what happens. Then the jailer is converted, and who knows what all he did. Acts 17 shows them that they were forced to flee. There the church again begins to grow. Then there's some false envy of the Jews in 17:5. Then it shows again the church grew. Acts 19 and verse 13 shows here that this man cast out demons. And then if you'll look in 9:18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Why? Because they ran away naked. And that scared people. And as a result, many that believed came and confessed their deeds and showed their deeds and brought their curious arts and their books together and burned them. See? And look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Almost after every problem, Paul's arrested. But that says, don't be afraid, you're going to get to go to Jerusalem. That's the same scripture, 23:11. You're going to get to go to Rome and preach. And then he was snake bitten. And he cast that thing into the fire, and his personal problem of being snake-bitten gave him the right to do what? Speak to everybody on the island. And the people on the island were converted. Acts 28 shows the Jews rejecting the Messiah, and it's because of the rejection of the Messiah there, he says we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Now, there's some lessons there that I want you to see, and the lessons are these. God's people, we'll just leave that off, it won't hurt anything if you look down there a little ahead of time. God's people do have problems. You know, the law of gravity works on me, a believer, just as much as it does on an unbeliever. And so you ought to realize that. You are going to have problems because God's laws work on the Christian as well as the non-Christian. And you shouldn't expect not to have problems. But problems are blessings in disguise. You meant it unto me for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. Out of problems comes growth. I was telling some of you at noon that there was an old lady in the church where I used to preach named Aunt Gert. She was 91 years old. She's sharp as a tack. She's the one that told me one time, she said, listen, if you don't strike oil in 20 minutes, stop boring. But I was apologizing one time for this young fella that I brought into the congregation, and he was always sticking his foot in mouth. He had hoof and mouth disease. And I said, Aunt Gert, I'm awful sorry about that young fella. Just remember he's green. And she leaned on her cane and looked at me and said, George, if something's still green, it's growing. And I've never forgotten that. If it's still green, it's growing. She said it was the brown things you need to worry about. And so it's a lot of truth. Out of problems comes growth. And problems become opportunities, stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. And instead of going and sitting under a juniper tree, you need to say, hey, how can I turn this for good? You ever heard of Clement W. Stone? Clement W. Stone was in the insurance business. He walked in his office one day, and they said, we might as well quit. The government's introduced Social Security. With Social Security, there's no way in the world that we're ever going to be able to sell insurance. The government's going to take care of people. No, no, no. Stone said, that's not true. People aren't going to understand how Social Security works. We'll go tell them and sell an insurance policy while we're there. And when I went into the insurance business 26 years ago, that's how I made my living. Knocked on the door. I said, my name's George Spall. I wonder if you know how much money you have in your account, in bank account in Baltimore, Maryland. What? How much money you got in your Baltimore account? I don't have one. Oh, yes, you do. Could I step in and explain that to you? Went in, showed them how Social Security worked, and did a needs analysis on them and walked out selling $100,000, $150,000 worth of insurance. That wasn't something, you know, dozens, hundreds of men went out of the insurance business when Social Security came in. But that became some of us's bread and butter. One day Stone walked into his office and said, the government's changed all the rules and these insurance policies we're selling aren't going to help. Oh, he said, good. And they all looked at him like he was crazy. He went into his office. And he said, bring me the laws. They brought the laws. He studied them. A couple of days, he walked out and says, put that on the presses. We're going to roll these insurance policies. What he did is he took what the government did and showed what the government was going to do, showed the loopholes and where the needs was going to be. And as a result, a guy sold, he's a millionaire today, a billionaire maybe as far as I know, but was one of the richest men that ever lived in America, because he took things that were that other people thought were problems, and he said, they're opportunities. We're going to be the first one to have this out on the block. And the president of this company, Life USA, that I was showing you last night, he's an opportunist. And instead of taking things, since the government keeps taking away programs, he says, why don't we devise a program that will not need to be with tax-free dollars. They can be with after-tax dollars and beat the before-tax dollar plans. Last night, what I did to you last night when I showed you those proposals, I showed you that instead of having a TSA or an IRA, you can actually make more money by a new plan that a man sit down and devise that's better. And so instead of it being a problem, it has become an opportunity, you see. It illustrates the truth of James chapter 1. Now, what we need to do is we need to stop having pity parties for ourselves when the church has got a problem, and learn to be as wise as they were in the first church, and see that every time there was a problem, whether in the church or in the community, those things became things that caused the church to grow instead of fall. And I think that sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves. James plainly says here in James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. Now, right after he says that, if you lack wisdom, ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. Now, when you got a problem, you got temptations, and you got all these problems, let it work. Because when patience has its perfect work, you'll be entire. You'll lack nothing. But the answer to those temptations is, if you lack wisdom on how to handle, ask God, he'll give it to you. He won't upbraid you. But ask in faith, without doubting. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Don't let that man believe that he'll receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What you do when you got church problems is to realize that that can become a great thing. Notice what I have here. I'm not going to look at 2 Corinthians 12. You remember Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, so he wouldn't be exalted above measure. And I'm not going to talk about that, but except to say this. I'm glad Paul had the thorn in the flesh. You see, he got that thorn in the flesh because there was a danger people would exalt him because of the abundance of the revelations that he had. God often gives great men great calamities so that they will not be exalted above measure. And his grace is sufficient. He did not and was not allowed to give all of the revelations that he got. He wasn't able to give the revelations that he received in those preceding verses. He said they were unlawful for him to speak when he was caught up to the third heaven. He said, I'm not allowed to give it. It's unlawful for me to utter what I saw. So we don't get any knowledge, any comfort, any encouragement, any revelation of all of that wonderful experience of being caught up in the third heaven. I don't care. You know why? Because I've drawn a lot of comfort. More comfort than probably the revelation he got out of the fact that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And doesn't that comfort me to know that my grace is sufficient for thee? More comfort in the fact that he had some terrible thing in his life, and I'll tell you what it is, but I'm not going to go into it. He was so extremely ugly, absolutely obnoxiously ugly, because the Bible says, don't whip a man over 40 stripes, lest he become vile unto thee. And he had that done 5 times to himself with a cat of nine tails, and 3 times with rods. He had been stoned and left for dead. He was so extremely ugly, history calls him the little bow-legged, ugly Jew. He was absolutely, in my opinion, grotesquely ugly. And as a result, I believe that was his thorn in the flesh. But his grace, God's grace, was sufficient for him. I've drawn more comfort out of that than perhaps the revelation that God gave him when he was caught up to the third heaven. Wine is crushed grapes. Cider is crushed apples. And flowers that are crushed smell the sweetest. It's the problems of life and the problems perhaps in the church that will produce personal growth and will produce growth in the church. And instead of murmuring, we ought to live with the excitement of waiting to see what God's going to do next. I really believe that. Jeff did his internship down at Mooresville, where he's now the preaching minister down there. First Sunday there, and of course Terry Crist was already a very good friend of mine, and I wanted him to study under Terry. And he did his internship there, and the first Sunday, I believe it was, he can correct me if I was wrong, they were talking about whether to build. They'd just built. But they'd grown so much, there was the need to build again. And some of the people wanted to do it. Well, the elders didn't want to do it. And it just kind of got hot in the congregational meeting as they were going back and forth. And there got to be a little bit of out of order of people hollering across the pews. Now, if you know Terry Crist, you can appreciate this. Terry got up and clapped his hands and says, "Isn't this wonderful? I mean, we've already built and we've already grown so much and we're wondering, where in the world are we going to put all the people? Isn't God wonderful?" And they broke out in applause. It was a hot summer day, and Jeff said you could just feel the tension go out the windows. I said, "Son, if you don't learn anything else this summer, if you learn how to handle people like that, you've learned something." See, he took a negative and made it a positive. And there's growth and there's harmony. I mean, we ought to really thank God. We ought to pray, "Lord, give us some problems. What are we going to do with all these people?" Ought to be something to rejoice over. Well, which one of all these piano players is going to play the piano? Which person's going to sing or teach or pray? I mean, maybe we ought to ask, "Lord, give me problems." I've taken you through the book of Acts and shown you that when there was a problem properly handled by intelligent leaders, with an admission of fault on the part of the leaders when they were the ones at fault, there was growth. And I point out to you again what I said to you the last time I spoke to you. I point out to you again that very important point, that it was not a miracle. It was not learning about John the Baptist's father being struck dumb and them remembering that. That's not what converted the priests. It wasn't the graves opening up and the dead coming out of the grave after the resurrection and going into Jerusalem and saying that they had risen from the dead. That isn't what converted the priests. That didn't convince them at all. It wasn't the fact that those men, some of them had heard how that the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. That didn't convert the priests. What converted the priests was a harmonious church, that they had problems and the elders, the apostles properly handled it, and the word of God grew and multiplied. When there are problems in a church and they're properly handled, that's what made the priests become obedient to the faith. And so what I'm saying, maybe we need to take another look at church growth, and instead of trying to smooth out everything and backing off the way Brother Paul was talking about that some leaders do because they don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers, they don't want to offend anyone, let's keep everybody happy. Maybe we ought to let the problems come, handle them wisely, confront, and maybe there'll be growth. Because if the book of Acts tells me anything, after problems properly handled comes growth. Now that's the first thing I wanted to give you as far as a second look, or a different look at church growth. The next one is probably going to be a shocker. I don't expect you to buy this without meditation and prayer. But this hit me like a ton of bricks when I was teaching this thing in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, you'll remember the story of Achan. God had told them, when you go in to take a city, the spoil is mine. He says, it is devoted to the Lord. It's God's. It's mine. Don't anybody take it. And he says something interesting. It is devoted to the Lord, and if you take it, you'll be devoted to the Lord. Now, devoted to the Lord can be used two ways. It can mean set aside for God's use. It's His. or can mean devoted to the Lord for devoted to destruction. And the words are very similar and almost alike, but he says, if you take what's devoted to the Lord, you'll become devoted to the Lord. He said, if you take what is mine, you will trouble Israel. Well, you remember what happened. Achan stole a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold, hid it in the floor of his tent. And I like what the Bible says. When they went to Ai, they were defeated. And I like what the scriptures say that Joshua says, and the elders rent their clothes, fell down to the earth upon their face before the ark of the Lord, verse 6, until evening time, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. Oh, they are upset. Joshua said, oh, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over to Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwell on the other side of Jordan. Why, I tell you, he sounds like someone out in the wilderness 40 years earlier to say something like that. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their back before their end? What am I going to say to these people whenever they start retreating, saying, hey, we shouldn't have ever come over here across Jordan in the first place? Look what the Lord says. He said unto Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou upon your face? What are you doing down there on your face crying? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except or unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Up! He's up. He still hadn't got up. Up! Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've taken away the accursed thing from among you. And then, of course, you remember how he treaded them one by one, each of the tribes before him, until they looked at the Urim and Thummim, probably in some way or another they were able to find out that it was Achan that personally did it. And then they took him out and they stoned Achan and all his family. Now listen to me. God counted the sin of one the sin of the congregation. I said God counted the sin of one the sin of the whole congregation. Can the hand steal and the body not be implicated? Secret sins of the members of the church affect the prosperity and the advancement of the whole children of Israel, then and now. No man is an island. Your sin affects others. And in light of this passage of Scripture, it's just downright stupid to talk about it's none of your business what I do in the privacy of my home. Sin affects the camp. And when a woman in the church gets an abortion, she says, because it's my body, she shows herself not only inhuman and without natural affection, but biblically illiterate concerning her being a part of the body. What she does, the church does. Now remember, he did not say, up, Achan has sinned. He said, up, Israel has sinned. It's collective guilt. Look at it there. Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled. They have put it in even among their own stuff. No, they didn't. He did. God said they did. He counted the sin of Achan the sin of Israel. And listen to me, friend. It is collective guilt. Now, here's what's going to surprise you, I think. You remember the Bible was translated out of the Hebrew into the Greek, into the Septuagint version of the Bible. And there happens to be a scripture in the New Testament that I think you ought to look at with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the Old Testament scripture in Joshua 7 was translated out of the Hebrew into the Greek, into the Septuagint version.
And when they did translate verse 13, where he says, "Thou cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you," I want you to notice that that is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking of church discipline, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "If any man claims to be a brother, or be a fornicator, or a covetous, or extortioner, or idolater, for then you must needs go out of the world." So he says, "I've written unto you not to keep company of a man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth." And now watch this. "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person," is a quotation from the Septuagint version of Joshua chapter 7. Now what am I getting at? I am getting at the fact that a church can have collective guilt. And when it tolerates people in the church that are immoral, extortioners, railers, drunkards, they affect the growth of that church. Someone says, "Well, George, I know church is a lot bigger than where you preach. And they got all kinds of people in it." Yeah, there's a thing that the Bible talks about, a church having a name that they are alive and they are dead. You don't judge the size of a church by how many members it is. There may be more Christians in a church of 100 than a church of 1,000. There may be a better blessing of God on a people of 100 than on a people of 1,000. When we start counting noses, we get ourselves in trouble, and I think we ought to pay attention to numbers. But I'll say one thing. The Bible teaches collective guilt. And the Bible teaches in this passage of Scripture that we are to put away from among us wicked persons, and even quotes the very text to which I'm preaching from, and that's Joshua chapter 7. And he said, "Get up off your knees and start looking for the sinner that is in the camp, because you are not going to grow. I'm not going to be with you here. You're cursed." And he said, "I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." There's something to do. I'm talking about real church growth. I'm talking about God blessing a church. I'm not talking about how many people sit in the pew and listen to you preach. I'm talking about the church, the real church, going forward, because there is such a thing as collective guilt. Achan was guilty of sacrilege. Now listen to me. He robbed God. He didn't rob some Jericho resident by taking his Babylonian garment. He was not robbing some Jericho resident that was probably dead when he took the gold. He took God's spoil, and God said it was devoted to him. He says, "It's mine," and he took it. Now, when we rob God of his tithes and offerings, we're counting God as if he was nothing. We are denying his personage as if he didn't exist. Non-tithers are Achans. At heart, they are covetous. That's what 1 Corinthians 5, if a man's covetous, put him out of your midst. Was Achan a covetous man? Yes, he said, "I saw, I looked, I saw, I took, I coveted." He was a covetous man. He took for himself what God says is mine. When a man takes what is God's, he robs from an individual. God is a person. And when we tolerate people in the church who do not give, who do not pay their tithes, you see, you pay tithes, you give offerings. And if you want to argue whether there's tithing in the New Testament or not, I'll do that with you. But I will say this, that when a man robs God, he is taking what is God. Treating God as if he was not a person. The Bible says, "Remove the covetous man." And when we do not check into, when we see our church not growing, and it stays the same year after year after year, what did he tell the leaders of Israel to do? Get up and find out who the troubler is. "I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to bless you." I believe with all my heart that elders have the responsibility to make Christians accountable. And when the church doesn't grow, they ought to do some inquiring and say, all right, we've been this size for 50 years. We want to know who's the coveter. When you look up there and you see 100 in attendance and you see 600 on the board, all you got to do is some quick multiplication. You know somebody is not tithing to God. Maybe it's time the elders begin to say, all right, we haven't grown. God's not with us. Who is taking what's God's? I told you, you may not buy this. But have I stretched this text? I have not stretched this text. I have not taken this text out of context. It quotes the very verse from the very passage. And I think maybe we need to be like Joshua and stop, oh God, why don't this church grow? I wish I'd never even entered the ministry. I think he'd say, why don't you get up and investigate why I'm not with you? Why don't you get up and investigate how come you're not growing? Somebody must be taking what's God. Let me tell you something. The law never put a man to death who robbed men of a garment. The law never put a man to death who took someone else's gold or silver. He had to restore the garment or the gold and silver. But when a man robbed God, he died. And that's a big difference. He put men to death who robbed God. Someone says, well, I admit I owe God, but God isn't pressing me like my other creditors. Maybe he is. Maybe the chastening of the Lord is more creditors. You see? I mean, if Malachi 3 says anything, it says that. If Habakkuk says anything in chapter 1, it says that. That he'll shut the windows of heaven. He says in the other passage, you bring home much, but he said it's like putting money in a bag with holes. He says, what you do bring home, I blow upon it, and it's gone. I don't bless the fruit of your trees, and I don't bless your cattle, and so forth. They give off early. So my point is, friend, that maybe we need to look at church growth and say, why aren't we growing? What's holding us back? He plainly says that if you take what's his, you can't stand before your enemies. And he plainly says, because they were accursed, because they took what was God's, neither will I be with them anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. If you don't remove the man who's robbing me, you're not only going to lose at Ai, you're going to lose at the next place. And the next place, and the next place, and the next place, and the next place. There's something in church growth that maybe we ought to look at. Sin can exist in a congregation. Now listen to me. Sin can exist in the congregation and the leaders not even know it. Joshua didn't know. The elders didn't know. And sin can exist in a congregation and the leaders not know it. If the church is not going forward and is defeated, you better search for the Achan that's in the camp and start with yourself. You need to do some self-inventory. But in our churches, what do? We look the other way. We say it's not our business. Friend, when you sin, you affect me. When I sin, I affect you. When I sin, that's your business. Galatians says you're supposed to go to him in the spirit of meekness and restore him. Matthew 18 says you're supposed to confront him so that you can bring him back to the Lord. That's what shepherding is. This idea that the elders don't have any right to know what I give to the Lord, I believe it's a lie. I believe they have every right to know. When they look at that board and that offering is off by hundreds of dollars every week, I think they've got the right to say, all right, who in the world around here is not giving God what's his? The tithe is his. God isn't going to bless this church if we don't stop it. And I think they have a responsibility. Achan's sin wasn't a little goof, a little boo-boo. 36 men were pushing up daisies because of his sin. And you can make God angry at the whole church. He didn't say Achan has sinned. He said they have sinned. They have lied. They have hid. They have buried. He counted the whole church sinful, guilty of the sin. because sin grows in the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 says, little leaven of the whole lump. You don't deal with the teenage pregnancy. You don't deal with the divorce and the smoking and the live-ins. These sins in the camp make victory impossible, and you can't stand before your enemies. Now, there are two churches in Revelation which were condemned for what? Tolerance. Friend, you compliment me when you call me intolerant. Do you hear what I said? I said, you compliment me when you call me intolerant. We are to withdraw. We're commanded to withdraw from the disorderly. And therefore, there is a time for inquiry. All right, who? Come on. I like the gentleness. Don't lose the gentleness in all this, son. He put his arm around him and he said, son, come on now, confess up. That's the way you do it. You do it gently. You call him son. You dirty, rotten, low-down. You cost 36 men out there to be pushing up daisies. Son, come on now. Confess up and give God the glory. That's what he said to the boy. So, now, if you're getting vengeance out of this with me, I'm going to tell you again this, what I told you last year, not to brag. But I know how I come across. I come across just... that I have never trotted on people. Even when I was a Pharisee, I didn't trot on people. I love people. And I've never, ever, ever had a problem in any church I ever preached in. But I'll tell you, you better say, son, come on now, confess up and give God the glory. That's what needs to be done. I don't want some of you fellows who might have a tendency, not that I'm saying any of you do, but usually in a crowd this big there is, that you're going to go in there and you're going to beat people on the ground. That's not what I want you to do. I just want you to realize that a church can be collectively guilty. Even if the leaders don't know the sin, when you don't go forward, when there isn't any church growth, and I'm talking about real church growth, and you don't see any change, maybe you ought to do some inquiring to find out what's holding us back. Why aren't we being blessed? Because I want to impress something on you here that's very important. You can be so careful not to offend the world that you grieve the Spirit. Some people seem to think that a good sermon, someone has said, is a mild-mannered man speaking to mild-mannered people about being more mild-mannered. But love rebukes. And if you need to let the church go forward, and sometimes we don't need additions, we need subtractions. Now, friend, this is serious. If the promises of God are not occurring in your camp, maybe, just maybe, it's because there's sin in the camp. He hath told us, as he told them, I am with you. And the Lord has told us, made us some promises that he'll be with us. And God cannot lie. And he says, if you will remove and purge, he says there'll be victory again. That's what he promised. And they purged, and they went to Ai the next time, and they won the war. Now, let me read you a scripture real quickly in 2 Corinthians 2:9. This is a heart-searching question I'm going to ask you right quick. The proof of obedience is this. And this is what Paul writes. For to this end also did I write, speaking of disfellowshipping that man that was living in adultery with his mother, stepmother. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you'll be obedient in all things. The proof that a man will be obedient in all things is whether he will practice church discipline. Did you hear what I said? The proof of whether a man will be obedient in all things is whether he will practice church.
This church discipline, friend, you won't be obedient in all things. Let me conclude with this thought here in Joshua 7. It is the sickest thing in the world. I mean, it just, when I saw this, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Look at that pile of rocks covering Achan and his family. Burned, stoned, dead, damned. Why? Because he couldn't wait. He could not wait. He said, go in there, and the spoil of Jericho is mine.
Why was it God's? Because it was the first city in Jordan, across the Jordan. And God gets the first fruits. And he said, it's mine, it's holy to me, it's devoted to me. And if you take it, you'll become devoted to the Lord. And that's just a little bit different word. You'll become that which is devoted to destruction if you take what's mine. That's the first fruits. And he couldn't wait. Now listen to 8:1. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. Arise, go up to Ai, and see if I give into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city in his hand. And thou shalt do to Ai as her king, as you did unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take prey for yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind. Now it's going to be different here in Ai, now that you've obeyed me. It's going to be different at Ai than it was at Jericho. At Jericho, the spoil was mine. Now get up there and lay a siege against it and take Jericho like you did, or take Ai like you did Jericho. But this time, you guys get the spoil. And I want to holler at Achan and say, Achan, you stupid idiot! If you'd have waited on God, if you hadn't taken what was his, if you had not stolen what was devoted unto him, he would have given you all the mantles, the Babylonian mantles you wanted. He would have given you all the gold you could carry if you'd just waited on the Lord and had not stolen what was his. So you rob God of your tithes. The people in your church rob God of their tithes. And he doesn't bless, and the church is held back. But if we'd obey in that, he'd give you all that you need. I was reading Leviticus just the other day, the last chapter, and I want to show you two verses there in the last verse of Leviticus. And look what it says. You know, if I wanted to borrow some money from Brother Miller, he had to loan me money, or he could loan me money, but he couldn't charge me interest. But if you got behind in your tithes to God and you wanted to catch up your tithes, you had to add 20% interest to it. Your own brother, you couldn't charge interest. But if you stole God's tithe and held it back a while, you had to pay 20% interest on it. Now that says something. I mean, he just got through talking about ethics and integrity, didn't he? You guys wouldn't think of stealing from me. You wouldn't think of it. Of robbing someone. But you have no conscience, perhaps, of robbing God. But the proof of the pudding is that if you robbed God's tithe, you had to pay 20% interest on it. So if you were behind 100, you had to pay 120. And then I love this. I never noticed it before. He said when the tithe of the herd or the flock, when it's passed under the rod, you count the tenth one holy to the Lord. Every tenth animal was God. You are not to search whether it be good or bad. Neither shall you change it. If he does change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Oh, I think I'll give God number 9. It's a little skinnier than number 10. So if you take which was number 10, which was God's, it was fat, and said, I'm going to give him number 9 since it's not fat. If you change number 9 for number 10, they're both God's. And you can't redeem it. You cannot buy it back. It's God's. You got to give it to him. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. What I'm getting across, I hope, is this. This is a different look at church growth. Why aren't we growing? The church growth experts say you got to have this big a parking lot. You got to have 80% seating, no more than 80% seating capacity. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. Some of you have tried it and it hasn't worked. I've tried some of it and it hasn't worked. What we need to get down to the fact is this. If you take what's mine, you're cursed. I won't bless you and I won't be with you anymore. Now your church might have more numbers. I mean, they say that those church growth laws will work when the Jewish synagogue, the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, those things will make anybody grow, but that doesn't make all those people Christians, does it? They may come into your church and be a part of your fellowship where you preach, and you may grow in 200 in numbers in a year, but that doesn't mean the church grew. I think it's important that we say, Lord, are our people taking what is yours and making this church cursed? Those two thoughts. Problems can become blessings. And when there is not the growth that we look around and think we ought to see, maybe we ought to look out and say, what? Hope that's helpful to you.